Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening on this beautiful Sunday evening. Welcome to this evening's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's Raw edition, as I talked about yesterday morning during the Saturday broadcast, going forward, I'm going to move my Raw broadcast to Sunday afternoon. I got to tell you, it's pretty much of a challenge. I was grilling and cooking with family, and it just kind of worked out. It allowed me to get away to do the broadcast. My intent moving it here was to make it easier and accessible to other people. But by the same token, you know, I just want to make sure that I don't sacrifice family for it. So I think that it's a keeper from the standpoint of it's a lot more convenient for you, the listener. But I think I may still have the same challenges as far as if I'm deeply engrossed with family, you may tune in a day at air. So just so you know, the same disclaimer indicating that will be on the normal. In fact, if you look going forward, you'll see that it's still out there. But I definitely want to do my level best to make sure that we do have good time together to be able to cover some of the other things that we don't get an opportunity to on Saturday morning. All right, during this edition of Art Studies Live, I'm continuing the little mini-series that we talked about last time, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, The Law and Faith as God Intended, and I emphasize that, as God intended, because there are a number of individuals and a number of organizations, everyone from the religious right to evangelicals. So this is not only outside the church, it's within. All right. It's not only on the other side of the line of demarcation, it's even on this side as we move through what Scripture calls the great falling away, where individuals are misusing the law, whether intentionally or not, it's still being misused, and it's being misused because it's misunderstood, and it's misunderstood because individuals, as I talked about a bit yesterday, have cut off the head. Instead of growing up into Christ and going to Scripture to see what Scripture says concerning the law and faith, they try to compartmentalize, you know, and all kinds of mental and philosophical and theological gymnastics to avoid just an obvious truth in Scripture that the law is not of faith. And we'll get more into that as we get into the broadcast. All right, today what I'd like to do is I want to go through how the law was fulfilled. But before I get into how the law was fulfilled, I'm talking about all the ceremonials, the civil, the righteous, all the categories that the law has been broken down into over the centuries for the purpose of study. And I emphasize that occurred for the purpose of study in Scripture. Those divisions do not exist as it relates to identifying the law. They exist by function. Yeah, you're doing something ceremonial, it's ceremonial. If you're doing something civil, it's civil. But the categories were not broken down as such, as if they were all different things. In Scripture, Christ referred to all of it as the law. You know, and the interesting part about it is most who hold to those distinctions will try to hold you to. They'll say, yeah, see, Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. And they'll emphasize that. And they look at the Ten Commandments. Well, many are not even aware that there are more than Ten Commandments. There were 613 commandments. 10 of them were just written on a stone. But all of them were the commandments of Almighty God. 613 of them. And so many will try to hold to those. They call the other ones ceremonial that have been done away with. And what I find interesting is, what about the civil ones? But even more importantly than that, they say the Ten Commandments they categorize as the moral law. And the problem with that is the Ten Commandments is a juxtaposition of all the categories that they would identify. The whole injunction to keep the Sabbath is ceremonial. It's not moral. It's not civil. It's ceremonial. Thou shalt not commit adultery is moral. But it's no more moral than incest, rape, or bestiality, which is part of the other 603. All right? Or how about don't covet your neighbor's oxen or his donkey? You know, that's civil. That's civil law. You know, and so the 10 that they try to pull apart as if they're a separate category in and of themselves and say, see, we're still under the Ten Commandments because that's the moral law. No, it covers it runs the gamut. Civil, ceremonial, social, whatever you want to call it, whatever the publishers have divided up to be, they're all found there. And there are, in fact, even some things that are considered more by humans moral. Of course, you know, I'm sure most of us would consider incest or rape to be worse than adultery. Now, of course, not to God, but I'm saying looking at these things, but yet we'll say this is more moral. You know, we make those distinctions because we are following the categories of the publishers. And again, I'm not against those categories existing. They exist to help us study, even as chapter and verse, which did not exist in the original letters. All right, but chapter and verse helps us. It aids us as we seek to recall what we seek to study. You know, and categorizations are the exact same thing. And I have no problem with it. But when it comes to recognition of what God said, I don't include what the publishers have added. It's only what God says. All right, so we're going to talk about that some more today. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you got questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you, if you're listening live to the broadcast, feel free to join me in my chat parking lot, always open and available for those of you who choose to listen via that particular method. I just have three simple rules. Number one, as it pertains to my chat room, I would ask that any extended conversation taking place in the chat room, that it would at least follow the subject matter of the show so as not to become a distraction to others who are trying to follow along. All right. If it's something that you think needs to be taken from the sidebar to the main floor, then that's fine. Just let me know and we may have the opportunity to make that shift. Number two, my chat room is a threshing floor, but it is not a boxing ring. And what I mean by that is we can vigorously discuss and even vigorously debate issues, but we cannot make personal attacks on each other there. That's not the intent the show or the Word of God, for that matter. Number three, because the format of my show is one that engages, right? It engages, and at any time, you can pick the phone up and give me a call, again, 646-652-2905, at any time to ask your question or to offer commentary at any time, all right? Because that is the format of this show, I absolutely have little tolerance for snipers. Snipers are individuals who, and again, I don't doubt their sincerity, you know, but oftentimes instead of taking a stand on what it is they believe, they choose to talk at me or try to sway the room by not having to stand for what it is that they're presenting. And so what they'll do is they'll just try to scroll things in the room, you know, and it becomes a distraction. Once again, I absolutely have little tolerance for that. If you like to present something and you know, emphasize why you believe what you believe, again, give me a call, 646-652-2905. All right, if you happen to be listening during non-live hours, you have a question or comment, and I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for all legitimate questions to go unanswered. As Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute, used to say, that most people that are caught up in these aberrant and heretical groups and deviant groups are the spare baggage of the church. It's because they came to individuals within the church, or they came to have discussion about particular things, and individuals were not prepared to give answers. And unfortunately, because our leadership, for the most part, in our church is ill-equipped to give answers, and I know it's an indictment against the church, but it's what Scripture says was going to occur. It's not what God likes, but it was going to occur with this great falling away. Because of that, because these individuals are not equipped, they'll either get angry at you if you ask questions. You know, I had one church who actually asked for the resignation of a guy because he wanted to discuss with the leadership the doctrine of Calvinism, not in a confrontational manner, but just really just pointing out some problems he had with it, and they literally asked for his resignation. So you'll find that, you know, it's easier to get caught up in yourself of self-righteousness, the sense of self-righteousness, than to just say, you know what, I don't know, let's take a look at it. And so, because I believe every question should be answered on whatever I'm talking about or anything, you can always feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email. I would only ask that if you shoot me an email, make sure that you shoot those emails to ryoung@arcstudies.org. I found an email that was sent to theology@arcstudies.org, and I just happened to go in there and take a look at it to see if anybody else wanted to sign up for the theology course. And I happened to find it was a very important email, and by the grace of God, you know, got an opportunity to see that. And I wouldn't want to miss something, having the opportunity to assist my brothers and or sisters as we make our way in the marketplace of ideas with the challenges in front of us. All right. As always, I ask that you please have pencil, ink pens, and some paper at the ready. I ask that because I never want your theology to be because Rick said so. That violates everything that Scripture is and everything that Scripture says and everything that Scripture requires of us. We are commanded to carefully examine and test everything and hold fast to the good, abstain from the evil. In fact, while there are many who are offended if you keep asking questions, you know, for me, I'm offended if you don't, because you're in violation of my Heavenly Father who commands. That is in what's called the imperative in Greek, when he says, panta idokimasen, carefully and examine and test everything, hold fast to the good, abstain from the evil, good being the Greek word kalos, which is distinguished from agathos. Agathos is good results. Many people look around and say it's good that we all gather here, and it's good that we all seem to know the same thing, and Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, you know what is good, they do what they do. Well, that's agathos. Kalos is intrinsic good. Intrinsic good. Kalos traces it all the way to its source, and it determines the vector of the course of action, and therefore the ultimate destination by what it was intended, where it was intended, and how it was intended to go at its inception. I often point out that if an airplane were to leave from Los Angeles, California, and its instruments, if its intended destination was New York City, and its instruments were off by 1/100th of a degree, the further it gets away from Los Angeles, the more off course it's going to be. It'll never hit New York. In fact, it'll probably hit around D.C. All right. And that's how it is with the Word of God. I participated earlier in a broadcast concerning hail, and there was this question about, are there degrees in hail, and all of these other questions, are there levels, and how can we have so much confusion around it? And what I offered to them is the same thing I offer all the time. We're so caught up in teaching experiences that we never take the time to experience teaching. All right. Where Scripture speaks on an issue, that's where we speak. Where Scripture is silent, then that's when we're silent. You know, we should not then begin to teach our opinion about something. If I'm not clear of something in Scripture, and there are some who listen to this broadcast who can attest that if they roll something out to me and just say, yeah, this, that, and the other, I always ask, where's that at? Always. And I tend to do it more with people who I know have that tendency, but I do that because I don't want people to get in the habit of emphasizing what it is that they do. Now, what I'm going to do here next is I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And as I told you yesterday, when I come back, I'm going to take about 5 minutes. And I do not believe this. I didn't make the track to go in the background so that someone couldn't clip this out and say, I really believe this. I don't believe this. But when I come back, I'm going to prove to you that I'm a God from the Word of God. Now, I don't believe that. I don't, but it's important for you to understand that people can misuse the Word of God. I'm telling you that I'm going to do it. I'm putting you on guard. What you have to ask yourself is, when I start to do it, can you legitimately respond to what it is that I'm saying? And that's the question that you're going to have to ask yourself. Okay, so we're going to take a brief musical interlude, and I'll be right back in a couple of moments. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, again, let me say this again. I absolutely do not believe this. Probably will still find somebody who clips me out and puts it on Blog Talk. You know, hopefully somebody will come back and ask me about it if that happens. All right. But, all right. And the funny part about it is I've never told someone that I was going to do this right before. Well, maybe once. Right before I did it, I would just start doing it. Something I used to call a live fire that I would do in groups of individuals that I was teaching. I would just do a live fire just to watch. And the sad part about it is many people would start nodding their heads like, I'm not kidding you, but you're starting to make sense. Like they were just going with me. Some would, you know, literally this one guy, good friend of mine named Wally. Wally would just get loud and he would get, you know, the one time he kept getting closer and closer and closer. And I just continued to hold my ground. He could not refute it in scripture. And I was talking to somebody on the phone the other day. I told him, it was like, you know, what was he going to do? You know, if he can't refute me in the scripture, he's just going to put me in a headlock. You know, so, and that's what tends to happen. All right. So again, this is an exercise just so you can see how easily scripture can be misused, and I'm telling you that I'm going to do it, and I need for you to think in yourself, could you honestly and accurately refute what I'm saying?
God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. I mean a reproduction of himself. And in the Garden of Eden, he did that. He was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not subordinate to God even. And Adam is as much like God as you could get. Just the same as Jesus, when he came into the earth, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He wasn't a lot like God. He's God manifested in the flesh. And I want you to know something. Adam in the Garden of Eden was God manifested in the flesh.
My brothers and sisters, I'm in absolute agreement. It's hard for me to do this with a straight face. I'm in agreement with my brother. From the beginning, God created us to be his children. He gave us dominion over this planet. As his children, we share his nature. And since the fall, God's entire purpose is to bring us back to the position of deity, to restore that deity that we've lost.
John, come on up here. Come on, John Abangini, 1 second. I want you to tell me what you hear the Spirit of God saying this morning. Tell me.
What the Spirit of God
what
is
saying?
What
you hear the Spirit of God saying this morning?
That it's being declared in the earth today what the eternal purpose of God has been through the ages, and it's coming clearly now to God's people, that he is duplicating himself in the earth.
Even the Apostle Peter agrees with this. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Peter says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things to that pertain to life and godliness. We've been infused with all things that pertain to life and godliness to the extent that even Jesus referred to us in John chapter 10, verse 34. He said, is it not written in the law, I have said you are gods? There he was quoting Psalms chapter 82, verse 6, where it says, I said you are gods because you are children of the Most High. The problem is, my brothers and sisters, you and I have fallen and we've lost dominion of the earth because of Satan. And our goal as God duplicates himself in the earth is for us to reclaim that position as being his children. Children bear the very nature of their parents. The Apostle John agrees with this when he affirms for you and I and confirms for you and I. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Well, my brothers and sisters, he has been revealed to all of us who have come to faith in him, and we can see ourselves with the very nature and DNA that was infused in him. As Jesus said, ye are gods. We have the nature of our Heavenly Father. I got to stop there. But I'm intentionally hyping this. It's a I can make a formidable argument with that. I could have gone on, let's see, in 2 Peter chapter 1, let's see, where he said in verse 4, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you might be made partakers of the divine nature. What is divine? Divine is godly. If we see him as he is, and we shall be like him, as John said, is Jesus God? Yes, he is. You and I are gods, my brother and sister, and because we don't recognize our godhood, our godliness, because we don't recognize that, we suffer lack, we suffer disease, we suffer a failure. Because of those things, my brothers and sisters, we have to wake up and recognize that we are what Christ said we are. We are gods. Now, all of that was hype, and I got a headache. I literally got a headache just now doing that because it hurts to the soul that I could make that argument, and I know that a couple of things. Right now, not many of you had pencil and paper and wrote down the verses that I used. Let's see, Isaiah 43:10. That's what I'm talking about. Shout out to the Phillips family. Isaiah 43:10 and 11. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I, you know what? That does my heart good. I'm glad to know both you and Robert. I also know you and I, we haven't talked about specifically about this, but we've talked about tactics in a roundabout sort of way. And the thing is, the one thing that I wouldn't do, and I know you're trained not to do, is people can speak all the hype they want. You nail them down on the verse. Let me nail myself down on the verse first. And I would ask that you actually wrote on this. You can find it on my website, www.arcstudies.org. The article is entitled, So You Say We Are Gods. And it was written specifically for that reason, because I hear that misused a lot. All right. So the verses that I use, just real quick, and then I'll make the point I was making. John chapter 10, verse 34, Christ is quoting Psalms 82, verse 6. But in Psalms chapter 82, verse 6, he is speaking to the judges who have a representational authority before Almighty God. The very next verse says, yes, I have said you are gods, but you're going to die like men because they misused that representational authority. As in the article, So You Say We Are Gods, I point out that this isn't the first time, and I encourage you to read the article for the sake of time, but it isn't the first time that God's done that. When God spoke to Moses, and again, please read the article so you get all the reference and all the context, but when he spoke to Moses, and he told Moses he was going to speak to Pharaoh. Moses said, look, he said, I don't speak well. And God said, who made your mouth? But then God said, okay, now take your brother. Your brother's going with you, and he can be for you as a prophet, and you'll be to him as God. So it's a representational thing, all right? Deity is quantitative. Oh, I'm sorry, qualitative. It's not quantitative. It's not how much you know, how much you can learn, or if you lose something, then you lose it. It's qualitative. If you are deity, you are deity. If you are human, you are human. Humanity is not qualitative. I'm sorry, quantitative. You're not human because you're able to achieve certain standards. The quality of your existence is that of a human being. The quality of God's existence is that of deity. All right? And so please read that article because I actually deal in depth with that subject matter, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it for the sake of time. The Second Peter, you would have to do a word study on this. The word there is, when he speaks, uses the word divine, be partakers of the divine nature. It's the Hebrew word the Greek word thyatados, as opposed to theatados. Theatados or theos speaks of God, all right? And therefore, theatados would be divine, meaning having the nature of God. That's not what we're said to have. It's theatados, which means having, reflecting. It's the difference between being pie and smelling like pie. It's the difference between smelling a pie cooking and actually being, not eating the pie, actually being the pie. There's a difference between those two words. Again, you can do a word study on that if you have a Strong's or access to any word studies. The Greek word theatados and thyatados. Lastly, the 1 John chapter 3. Yes, beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Well, first of all, that's speaking of when Christ comes back. All right, when he's revealed. I grandfathered in that this already occurred. But according to this passage, it has not. But I grandfathered it in. Yeah, he's been this and we are that. And what it speaks to is immortality, not eternality. God is eternal. That is a characteristic of deity. Eternal goes both directions forever. Immortal has a beginning and continues on. Christ is Theanthropus, the God-man. He's fully God and took on the additional nature of humanity, which he still carries for you and I, with the very wounds on it. That's what you and I will be like. That flesh that was mortality, that was raised as immortality, you and I will also share in that immortality. And again, I'm telling you what that is, but as a matter of fact, I make reference to all of these in that article in depth. And so you can take a look at those in depth. All right, but the purpose of me doing that was this, to point out to you that it is not difficult, it's not difficult to misuse the Word of God. Some do it unwillingly, some do it intentionally. But it only works on those who don't study the Word of God. It only works on those who don't. Those who are prone to be influenced by things outside of the Word of God. You know, Quakers, for instance, believe that somehow they are right about the Word of God because they don't use modern technology. You know, this is why, you know, you find them with the horses and they won't ride in cars, and they believe that their experience justifies their behavior. You find the same thing with the various factions of Hebrew Israelites, who you'll see running around with all kinds of colorful garbs, and some of them I've even seen sequined garbs. There's one guy named Tazadakia in New York. In fact, he just opened up a location here in Central Ohio, who believes that he is the comforter. He calls himself the comforter. And they all wear all of these fantastic, you know, vestments and robes that they think Hebrews, that, you know, they think Hebrews wore, you know. And I mean, it's just like, so being part of that and wearing that then becomes the experience, then says, I'm part of a group that's moving ahead, so therefore I'm right. You know, the same thing with the prophets of God movement, the pugs. you know, being part of them. See, we're healthy, we're wealthy, and the bottom line is the churches are no better off than anyone else. They're not. You have a wide range of disparity between the socioeconomic conditions and of people in their churches, like every other one. But it's the belief that you're part of something, and that therefore justifies the path that you're on. Ultimately, when you are commanded to carefully examine and test all things and hold fast to the kalos, you have to trace it past the vestments. You have to trace it past the groupings of individuals who are convincing you that we're the right group heading in the right direction. You have to pass by all of the things that everyone says, including me. Everyone. Does God say it? If God says it, that settles it. But does he say it? How can you know? Go to Scripture and read what Scripture said. I encourage the brother, and I pray to God that he does. Discussion that we've been having back and forth concerning some aspects of the law. He's one of the reasons why I did this show, though not the only one, because I also have individuals who I've talked to involving the Hebrew Roots movement, some of the divergent groupings of Messianic Judaism, you know. But I asked him to leave aside his particular group's theology, whatever they've said, and read the book of Galatians apart from that, and then see what Galatians says concerning this topic, because it was written from God. Now, interestingly, I just found out that he doesn't accept the writings of Paul as Scripture, even though Scripture accepts the writings of Paul as Scripture. So that's a new venue that we're going to have to go down. In fact, we need to go back and look and see, in fact, what Scripture is. But at any rate, the point I'm making is this. If the Word of God is not the final court of arbitration, then we need to be validating the Word of God. We can't have any other discussion about Scripture if we have not defined what Scripture is. You know, getting to the point where I got with the brother about, you know, Galatians. Well, he doesn't believe Paul's writings are inspired. So Galatians will just roll off of him like nothing. You know, so it'll be interesting to hear what his reasoning is for that. All right, so let's talk about, you know, I went through the first couple of chapters of Galatians up to the end. What I'm going to do is, at first I want to show how Christ fulfilled the law. And then we're going to move forward, because Scripture's clear. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans chapter 8 tells us, in verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so the purpose in Christ fulfilling the law is because the law was weak in the flesh. What that means is it could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could never extend it to you. Hebrews 7:18 puts it this way. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope by which we draw near to God. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So Scripture's clear on that point, and it includes all the law. What I find interesting is that these people who want to compartmentalize the law, you won't even find in Scripture where it compartmentalizes. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen." Deuteronomy 28:1 says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Scripture is clear on that point. James chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you're still a transgressor of the law." Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." All right? And so Scripture is clear on this point. And what's interesting is those who claim to be followers of the law, and I've actually looked at some of them who have their pictures and stuff online. Well, you know what? In the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verse 37 and following says this: "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments,'" plural, "'throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corner. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy for your God." And so yet these people running around saying that they are followers of the law do not have these blue tassels on the corners of all of their garments. And the very purpose of that blue tassel is to remind them to keep all the law. Violating that is a violation of the law. And if you violate one aspect of the law, you violated all of the law. Remember, you keep the whole law and stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. James 2:10. You are guilty of all of it. Now, I know people will say, "Well, hey, you know, times have changed. We now wear different clothes." Well, there was a law for that too. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it." Diminish ought is the way King James puts it, "that you may keep the commandments of the Lord which I command you." And so you're commanded by the law not to modify the law. God knew exactly what he was saying. It's only because now you have the challenge that times have changed that you need to come up for justification as to why a certain thing is different. Churches want to say, okay, well, the church is not a storehouse. That's a modification. The law didn't allow for modifications. As if God was caught out of time and somehow didn't realize that synagogues would or Christians would now be meeting in churches. So we got to update God. No, it's because of our errant ways that we've decided that we want to create, you know, and modify the law. Again, we are commanded not to number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and following. "For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." They are not wise. So let's talk about Christ fulfilling the law. All right? Keep in mind that when Scripture speaks of Christ fulfilling the law, as Christ himself declared, you know, he said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them." Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Now, as I talked about last week, often what people do is they confuse this verse with Matthew 24. "Surely I say unto you," or "Verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled." Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And so they conflate that verse or the meaning of that verse back to Matthew 5. But Matthew 5 speaks of what Christ has targeted, what he has targeted in speaking to this particular issue. He said, do not think that I came, that's coming incarnate. He came incarnate. He's not speaking of his existence as God. He's speaking of coming incarnate. He did not come incarnate to destroy the law or the prophets. And they always stop there. He said he didn't come to destroy the law. And then they'll jump to, verily, verily, I say unto you, heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot nor tittle will by any means pass from the law. And they'll stop there. And they intentionally, whether it's with malice or not, leave the end of both verses, which give meaning as well as scope to what Christ said. Don't think I come to destroy the law and the prophets. He said, I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. So now they're stuck. Because if he came to fulfill them and then left, and they were not fulfilled, then Christ has failed, and we are all men and women most miserable. So either they're wrong, or we're all most miserable. Because that's what he came to do. And so, giving you the scope that he didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them, all right? So when he comes back and says, verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot nor tittle will by no means pass from the law. Then he says, and they always leave this off, till all is fulfilled. All of what? In context, he just said he came to fulfill the law and prophets. And so all that is written concerning him in the law and prophets. In context. And that's why these verses are intentionally spliced, whether it's with malice or not. Now, keep in mind, this is a set of bookends, because that's on the front end where Christ says that. On the back end, in Luke 24, verse 44, Christ says this. And this is when he came back, and he ate with them and ate some broiled fish, and they were all nervous and showed him his hands and feet. Then he said to them in verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. So he's speaking from this bookend back to what he said in Matthew 5, on the front end bookend. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So here he's speaking of that, yes, what I told you I came to do, I in fact have done. At this point, the only thing left to be done was out of his hands, per se, because we're waiting for the day of Pentecost, which was 10 days after his ascension. How do I know it was 10 days after his ascension? Well, because in Acts chapter 1, Scripture tells us that event in the Luke 24:44, it says that all of that took place over a 40-day period. Luke, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Present himself alive after suffering for many, suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of all things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The only thing that was left was 10 days to reach Pentecost. So let's talk about Christ said he came to fulfill the law. Let's talk about how he fulfilled the law. You know what? I tell you what, let's take a brief musical interlude right here, and we're going to come back and we're going to pick right up and jump right into how Christ, in fact, did fulfill the law. Back in a moment.
finally here. So I just wanna testify, make it crystal clear. See, I've been picked out to be picked on. Talked about out my friend's mouth. I've been beat down till he turned my life around. Seems like I always fall short of being worthy. I ain't good enough, but he still loves me. I ain't no superstar. The spotlight ain't shining on me. I ain't good enough, but he still loves me.
I used to wake up some days and wish I'd stayed asleep. Cause I went to bed on top of the world. Today the world's on top of me. Now everybody's got opinions. They ain't been in my position. And that breaks my heart when I hear what they have to say about me.
What they say about you?
Amen. Amen. All right. So let's talk about, bear with me 1 second, because I was just thinking of something else I want to add. All right. Let's talk about Christ said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Think not he came to destroy the law and the prophets. He didn't come to destroy them. He came to fulfill them. Let's talk about, first off, how Christ fulfilled because there are, again, while there are different compartments that do exist with the law, Scripture refers to them all as the law. But Christ dealt with each individual portion. In fact, Christ fulfilled the righteousness of the law. We are told in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he was tempted in all points, yet as we are, yet without sin. To that point, it had been a sin issue. Sin is transgression of the law. The wages of sin is death. And in fact, Christ fulfilled the law, and by doing so, he became the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he abolished death. Abolished death. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. All right? Let's talk about those things or the specifics. All right, Christ fulfilled the righteousness of the law, and that the law revealed to man God's standard of righteousness. The Apostle Paul said, I had not known lust until the law said, thou shalt not, or thou shalt not covet. That's how awareness. The law brings knowledge of sin with the intent of, by bringing knowledge of sin, individuals can then see exactly where they stand before God. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And let me continue to read. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed, check it out, witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's making reference to the bookends. This is like the page marker. Being witnessed by the law and prophets, because Christ literally fulfilled these things. And so the law gives us the knowledge of sin, that standard of righteousness that God requires. That standard of righteousness in return reveals to man his own shortcomings. Galatians 3:19 says it was added, why? Because of transgressions, to show us that we are transgressors, that every mouth may be stopped, as we just read. These shortcomings were a direct result of the conflict between man's nature and the source of the law. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, he made it clear that the struggle, verse 14 and following, that the struggle was between his nature, his human nature, and the divine dictates of a righteous law. That conflict itself brought man to the realization that because of his own debased carnal nature, that you could never attain to the righteousness that's illustrated by such a spiritual law. This is why the Apostle Paul declared in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, the very last verse, he said this in verse 21, I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes from the law, then Christ died in vain. If we can achieve through the law what Christ came to die for, then there was no need for Christ to come and die. In the very next chapter, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says this. Is the law against the promise of God? Certainly not. But if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily, righteousness would have been by the law. But remember, it was weak and unprofitable because it could show you, but it could never extend to you. So how then did Christ, after fulfilling the law, extend that to you and I? Well, we're told that in the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. We're told this, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm going to talk more about that on the back end. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Let me stop there. Because individuals who desire to be teachers of the law have no clue when they look in Scripture and see the word law. They take, anytime they see law, they pour into it the covenant on Mount Sinai. Here, we're told the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, that didn't occur until Christ was crucified on our behalf and fulfilled the law, but that has made me free from another law, the law of sin and death. Now, Scripture always refers to the law of the Sinai covenant as the law, either the law of Moses, or the law of sin and death. Now, he goes on to say, for what the law, talking about that last law, could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. How did he do that? Because he literally was tempted in all points as we are, yet did not transgress. Hebrews 4:15. Now, why did he do that? Back here, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law, that the law itself, being weak, couldn't extend to you and I. That righteous requirement is fulfilled in us because we accept Christ, who died on our behalf and fulfilled the law on our behalf. And therefore, we have what is called imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness. This is why Christ is called the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. This is so because after Christ consummated the righteousness of the law by not violating it, he then went sinless as a sin offering to Calvary, bearing our sins, and died on behalf of our sins instead, and extended unto us his righteousness through faith. Now, I need to note here that this not only includes the laws imposed by the gods of Israel, but also the laws we impose on ourselves. Because that's what we continue to try to do. This is why we're asked the question in Colossians chapter 2. If you're free from the elements of this world, why is though living, if you're free from the rudiments of this world, why is though living in the world, do you still impose regulations on yourself? People are so legalistic that they feel like without the law, then you're saying you can commit adultery. That is so horizontally thinking, it is amazing. We have a vertical relationship. I submit to you that I don't submit to the law at all, have not committed adultery. In fact, I leave my life as an open book to anyone. And many of you here know I'll talk about anything. My life is an open book. So not being under the law doesn't mean that you go the opposite direction. That's the fear they have. And that's because the law has become their life raft. All right. Emphasis at this point has to be placed on the fact that Christ, although being totally God, lived a life completely free from sin, totally as a man. And it had to be done this way for two very important reasons. Number one, he had to remain sinless in order to become that one perfect sacrifice that could reconcile fallen mankind. If I'm guilty of what you're guilty of, how can I redeem you from it? If we commit murder together, I can't say I'll die on your behalf. My time is coming. You just may have an earlier execution date than I do. Number two, he had to remain sinless in order to consummate the righteousness that was contained by the law. As I often say, and what I mean by consummate, is the law stood as God's standard of righteousness. It didn't stand in place of God, because that's what Israel did, and that's what many try to do today. They try to box God by the law. Even Pogs will tell you their theology is spiritual law to box God. And so this is what they do. The law stood as God's standard of righteousness for the purpose of showing you that you are a sinner, so that all mouths may be stopped before Almighty God. That being the case, one could not then just go and do something else. Christ lived his life as a man to fulfill the law, and therefore, by fulfilling the law, there was a shift from it being a sin issue to it being a son issue. A focus on not sinning to a focus on following and accepting the Son. The law was fulfilled in the man, Christ Jesus. It's for this reason that Christ's incarnation wasn't meant to discard the law. That's not what it means when he said, don't think I came to discard it. Instead, he in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. And because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, he extended unto you and I his righteousness by faith. Therefore, we find that Jesus Christ fulfilled the righteousness contained in the law, and that while he was incarnate as a man, and though being tempted in all points as all other men, unlike other men, he did not yield to the temptation and therefore did not transgress the law. And because he held the law, no longer is the standard. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, it's important to note here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says this. It says that Christ was made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The word made that's used here is the English translation of the Greek word genomai. We get the word generate from that, which being translated in Greek in what's called the passive voice, clearly shows that Christ became. He was made these things by virtue of his sinless life. And this had to be so, and that as God, Christ already was these things. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 4 through 31 refers to Christ as wisdom. Psalms 48, 9, and 10, he is our righteousness. Isaiah 5, 16, our sanctification. Psalms 130, verse 7, our redemption. He already is those things as God, but as man, Christ was made these things. He was made wisdom in that it was through his mediative death that we have access by the Holy Spirit to the wisdom of Almighty God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9 through 13 says this. Chapter 2, verse 9 through 13 says, as it is written, I has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them unto us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us of God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So Christ was made wisdom for you and I. He was made righteousness for you and I. And that he never transgressed the law, even living his life as a man. And because he never transgressed the law, he attained the righteousness that's contained in the law. In fact, the Apostle John puts it this way in his first epistle, the third chapter in the fifth verse. He says, you know he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. This is what he came to do on our behalf. He was made sanctification in it through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of him. We're positionally sanctified from the world into the body of Christ. And I'll get back to that on the back end. That's actually what I was trying to pull forward and see if I had time today. But we'll get back to that on the back end because I want to talk about what I call the three P's of salvation. All right, we'll get into that. All right, and he was made redemption in that through Christ's death, propitiation or appeasement was made for the sins of mankind, thereby redeeming mankind from the bondage of sin. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, we are told. Romans 3, 24 and 25. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over sins that were previously committed. Now, I want you to notice that this propitiation is through faith. The reason I want to emphasize that is for those who have a Galatian theology and want to merge the two are reminded that the Apostle Paul made it clear in Galatians 3:11 and 12 that one that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith. Propitiation is only achieved through faith. It's not by you trying to keep the law. You trying to keep the law is an affront to God. Let's see, got a question here. Messianic Jews and others believe some of the law still applies today. That is keeping the Sabbath. I don't get it. How do they determine which part applies? And that's what I was talking about earlier. That question was, how do some choose, not only Messianic Jews, but also Hebrew Israelites, I had a discussion yesterday morning about with someone who holds that same position. And I pointed out in my broadcast yesterday that the individuals who hold that position are in violation of the law, that law, themselves, for two reasons. The first reason is because they're walking around on the Sabbath without blue tassels on all their clothes to remind them to keep all the laws. Not just to pick the ones that they think, as they're measuring and comparing amongst themselves, to think that they're somehow holier than someone because they're measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves amongst themselves. See, that's horizontal. We're commanded to be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect in Matthew 5:48. We have a vertical relationship, not horizontal. But in their circle, see, they can sit around in their circle, and all of them, we keep the Sabbath like we ain't like those other people. And it's something they use to make themselves feel superior. But the law that says to keep the Sabbath says that you're supposed to kill people who violated it. Now, I'm not advocating anyone kill anyone, but are they? If you truly believe that, beyond feeling like you're special, doing those things, then that's what the law says. And you can't modify it. Again, I'm not advocating anybody kill anybody. I'm just telling them they violated. That's 2 points. And Scripture's clear, not just in the New Covenant, but in the Old Covenant as well. Last verse of Deuteronomy 27, first verse of Deuteronomy 28. You must keep it all. You can't violate 1 point. You violate 1 point, you're guilty of it all. So look at your clothes that you have on right now. If you don't have blue tassels, then you're already guilty. All right, let's see. Ark said he's live talking about fulfilling the law. We're talking about the law and faith as God intended, from the schoolmaster to the Savior. All right, let's talk about how Christ, when he spoke of fulfilling the law and the prophets, he was not only talking about fulfilling the righteousness of the law, which he did by virtue of a sinless life, but he also was talking about fulfilling the ceremonial rituals that were mandated by the law. And they existed for a reason, because they were the symbols that pointed to substance. Excuse me. That's what the Apostle Paul is speaking of in the book of Colossians 2, when he speaks of the law, the commandments of ordinances that were nailed to the cross, having, verse 14 of chapter 2 of Colossians, wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink, in regarding to a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You know, I could belabor that point. How many times did Scripture identifies that these things were shadows? Let me read you some from Galatians chapter 8 real quick. And it's only 13 verses, so I'm going to read them all. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. See, even the tabernacle itself, the temple, represented a symbol of the substance, that was to come. A minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, the Lord has erected, not man. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since these priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, the first covenant being the one with Moses, not pieces of that covenant. That was a complete covenant. And this is a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. How many times does Scripture have to say that? There's a law that can't get right since Christ died in vain. What the law was weak and the flesh could not do, God sent in his own son. How many times does Scripture have to say that before people will listen? Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, and he's talking about the old covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. All right, now keep in mind, what covenant is he talking about when he took Israel out of Egypt? The Sinaitic covenant, the relationship that we're commanded not to have now. Verse 10, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And he's making reference to that because under the old covenant, there were only some who had access to the writings. Only the priestly tribe had access. And later, after the Babylonian captivity, the scribes and the Pharisees had access. But now we all live before God. God dwells in us. We can walk in the Spirit because it is vertical and it is no longer horizontal. I'm sorry, no longer horizontal. All right. And then he says, verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant he's made, the first one. Which one? The one given to Moses. Obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, I didn't say that. God said that. So let's talk about how he fulfilled the symbols that were found. And well, let me read one more thing to you real quick just to wrap this up. In verse 10, a conversation off the lips of Christ, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of the things to come and not the very image of the things can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would not they have ceased to be offered? For the works of verse once purged, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder. That's all they were. The shedding of blood was a reminder. And the more blood you see should have reminded you that I need to get myself right. I need to seek to do the will of God. Should have been horrified by the amount of blood that was being shed. That's why Isaiah 1, where God gets upset. He's outraged at the amount of blood that they were shedding because they made a covenant with death. All right, then he goes on to say, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me. That's Christ. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And so Christ then is the symbol the substance to which the symbol pointed to. So let's talk about all of the symbols and how Christ fulfilled them. All right? In the law, the ceremonial law, as we categorize it, all right, and Christ fulfilled it, all right, he fulfilled the rituals mandated by this aspect of the law, all right, in that these pointed to particular things that he would carry out in his life. There were several ritualistic requirements that had to be carried out annually amongst Israel. Number one, the Feast of Passover. Number two, the Feast of Pentecost. Number three, the Feast of Trumpets. Number four, the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, let's talk about each of these individual feasts and how they were fulfilled and what they were as symbols and how the symbols were fulfilled in substance. All right, the Feast of Passover was held on the 14th day of the first Jewish month in the evening. It was to be followed on the 15th day of the same month by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this feast lasted 7 days. These two feasts were always to be celebrated together as 1 8-day event. This particular feast commemorated God's passing over the Israelites, hence called Passover, while passing judgment on the firstborn of Egypt, with the unleavened bread signifying the haste with which they left Egypt. And, of course, you find that reference to that in Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 through 18. Please write these down for the sake of time. I got 35 minutes. I don't want to jump to every passage. Let me give you another one. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 5 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 4 speaks of Passover and the particular things that I just identified. So, again, it's not Rick saying. Look at those passages. It'll identify that. All right. Number two, let's talk about what the Feast of Pentecost was. The Feast of Pentecost was also called the Feast of Weeks and was called this because it was to be celebrated exactly 7 weeks from the first day following the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the 16th day of the first Jewish month. All right, it was later called Pentecost by Greeks. The word Pentecost means 50th in Greek. 49, because that's the 7 weeks, 49 breaks down into the 7 equal weeks, plus the first day after the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that gives us a total of 50 days. This particular feast was a celebration. It was one of extreme joy in the Lord, and it commemorated God's bringing the Israelites into the fruitful and promised land. As their crops would grow and they would have the Feast of Pentecost, what they did was they celebrated their resurrected harvest. All right, reference to this can be found on Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 21. Please write these down. And Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 9 through 12. All right, let's talk about the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets was held on the first day of the seventh Jewish month. This particular feast wasn't counted as one of the three major feasts, and that's the other ones that I mentioned, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Trumpets wasn't one of these major feasts that mandated that all male Israelites attend. In Exodus 23, chapter 23, verses 14 through 17, all adult males of Israel were commanded to return to Israel to celebrate Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now, in fact, that's why in Acts chapter 2, you had all the people, all the Jews, had from what's called the diaspora, they had been spread out, are all back in Jerusalem because of the Feast of Pentecost. That's why they were there. All right? So this isn't one of those feasts where that's required, but it's mentioned here because it ushered in what's called the sabbatical month. All right? Remember, this is held on the first day of the seventh Jewish month. So it ushered in the sabbatical month, and it preceded both the annual Day of Atonement, which occurred on the 10th, and the Feast of Tabernacles. All right? You'll find reference to this in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23 through 32, and Numbers 29, verses 1 through 11. All right? Let's talk about, lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles was held on the 15th day of the 7th Jewish month. This particular feast, which is also called the Feast of Booths, lasted for 7 days And the eighth day was what's called a solemn assembly. Now, the purpose in this feast was to commemorate the sojourn of the Israelites in the wilderness after the Lord had delivered them from the Egyptian bondage. They didn't have houses. They lived in tents or booths. All right? You can find reference or the specific data concerning this particular feast in Leviticus 23:33, chapter 23, verses 33 to 44, Numbers 29, 12 through 40, Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 15. All right, so those are the four major feasts: Passover, Pentecost, Trumpets, and Tabernacles. Let me take a look in the room real quick. Let's see. Alpha and Omega, beginning and the first and the last. Okay. Have two sets of rules. Absolutely. There's only one set of rules. And that's what these guys don't realize. All you got to do is read Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, Calvinists, by confusing Romans 9 and trying to make it about something other than what it is, that's God telling the Israelites that, you know what, it was never about you. It was about, this has always been my plan. And I'm sovereign. You don't tell me what to do. That's what that whole chapter is about. All right. So let's talk about how Christ fulfilled these four ritualistic requirements of Passover, Pentecost, Trumpets, and Tabernacles. All right, number one, let's talk about Passover. As the Passover feast began with the slaying of the sacrificial lamb, followed by the days of unleavened bread, because that's how it was carried out. It began with the slaying of the sacrificial lamb and was followed by the days of unleavened bread. So also was Christ, the Lamb of God. Remember, that's how John identified him in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Christ, the Lamb of God, was made a sacrifice, a Passover sacrifice for you and I, which should be followed by a life free from the leaven of malice and wickedness. If you turn with me real quick to Matthew chapter 27, let's read verse 27 and to verse, let's start at 27 and we'll read through to, I'm not going to read all the way through to 24. In fact, what we have here is it says Christ himself was taken out. He was struck in the head. It's just a whole account of what occurred to him, what occurred to Christ. All right, the very thing that had happened to him. All right, but in the book of 1 Corinthians, while referencing what Christ did, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, listen how the Apostle Paul frames that very event. Listen to this. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. He's talking about the situation with the guy sleeping with his mother or his father's wife. He's saying, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so you hear the Apostle Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, properly framing what it is that Christ did as the Lamb of God. He, in fact, was that Passover lamb that was made to take away the sins of the world. All right, let's talk about the Feast of Pentecost. As the Feast of Pentecost actually began 7 weeks earlier, on the day following the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, of course, was after Passover, that was when the high priest would take the first fruits of the Israelites' resurrected crop and offer it as a wave offering before the Lord, with the actual feast being celebrated 49 days later. So also was Christ made the first fruits of the resurrected harvest of God, with the actual benefits being experienced 49 days later. Remember, you had Passover. That's when Christ was crucified. Then you had the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was the next day. Then the following day was when the countdown began heading towards Pentecost. And that's when the priest would wave that resurrected fruit wave. Well, guess what? Or harvest wave. That's when Christ was resurrected. And the church benefited from it 49 days later. Talk more about that in a moment. Number three is the Feast of Pentecost heralded the Day of Atonement, which both typified a time of rest, so also was Christ heralded as the one who would bring both rest and atonement to the world. Both rest and atonement to the world. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, notably, this is the very first thing that I believe we talked about this last week, but it was also the primary problem that the Israelites had, is that God was always pointing out that he was their rest. Isaiah 28:11 says, I find it interesting, Matthew 11:28. Isaiah 28:11, he says, in Isaiah 28:11, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, yet they would not hear him. To them it was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, and be broken and ensnared. They rejected the rest that God presented for them, or that in fact God offered to them as substance while they carried out the symbols, and instead they got so focused on the symbols that they lost sight of the substance. And that's why he said in verse 12, he said to them, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. And I love the way that's written to be like monotonous, because that's how they are. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. That they may go, fall backward, be broken, snared, and caught. Is when it ended up occurring to them. They missed the Savior. They missed the substance because they were so busy looking at the symbol. All right, the Feast of Tabernacle served as a reminder to the Israelites that God had delivered them from Egyptian bondage. Not only had he delivered them from Egyptian bondage, but it reminded them that he provided for them during their pilgrimage through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land. This is fulfilled in Christ, and that Christ also has delivered believers from the bondage of sin, provides for us as we make our pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world, and will return, at his return rather, deliver us to the promised land. This is what I call the three P's of salvation. And I may have enough time to get to it. The three P's of salvation, past, present, and future. We will talk more about that, but in the interim, Romans 6:14, sin no longer has dominion over you and I because of what Christ did on our behalf. And so Christ fulfilled all of these things on our behalf. All of these symbols were fulfilled in his substance. So how did he fulfill the prophets? Well, all the prophecies that were made throughout the Old Testament concerning the incarnation of the Messiah were given so that man would have some means of verifying the authenticity of his incarnation. This is why when the disciples of John the Baptist asked Christ whether he was to come a Messiah, he didn't say, yeah. What he said to them was he answered by quoting Scripture. This account is found in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 5. When they approached him, they said this, or Christ responded to them rather. When they asked him that, verse 4 is what Jesus answered them. Jesus answered and said to them, go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And quoting that, or in responding in that manner, what Christ was doing was quoting Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6, where it was said prophetically of him, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, and with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And so Christ responded by pointing out that what he was doing was the fulfillment of Scripture. All right, the question, please explain the lineup on line, precept on precept. All right, and I'm answering a question. When I do that, guys, is because I get a question in whisper. All right, I remember I was talking to a guy once who's also caught up in the legalism, another group called the Gathering of Christ. As far as I could tell, they're in Philadelphia. I know there's some of them in Maryland, right along that East Coast. I'm sure there are probably some in New York as well. But I remember talking to one of them off the air. We talked on air, but then we would talk off air, and he kept on saying to me, you know, precept must be upon precept. In fact, Tony Smith, that YouTube preacher who's on there, he has two people behind him, and this is why you find the Hebrew Israelites, some of them. I know the Millstone group does it, but they'll have two people because they say, see, that's precept upon precept, line upon line. And anyway, while talking to the guy from the Gathering of Christ, I pointed out to him, do you even know what that refers to? That phraseology is used once in Scripture. And those who approach God's word, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, the intent of it written that way is because it's intended to show how monotonous they are in their disobedience to God. Let me read it to you. In the book of Isaiah 28, speaking of Israel and how they have erred. He said they err, verse 7, they err through wine, through intoxicating drink. They're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. Do you think God is being monotonous here? Talking about how far away they've gotten away from him. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. All the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. Who will he teach knowledge? Talking about God. Who then will God teach knowledge? And to whom will he make understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from breast? For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. And see, they read that, and they say, see, that's how it must be. But they don't read context. Another example of why you got to read context. The very next verse. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. What people? The ones who are full of vomit and filthiness. The ones who have erred in judgment and gone out of their way in intoxicating drink, so that there's no place clean. He's speaking about Israel, who should have known. He says, with stammering lips and another tongue, and this is what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 14:21, this is the purpose in the gift of tongues. It's not a prayer language. It's a sign of judgment on Israel. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, what to these people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause to weary the rest. And this is the refreshing. Talking about the symbols he was giving them. This is the rest of the refreshing. But the word of the, well, as a matter of fact, let me back up. This is the rest, this is the refreshing. And he said, listen to this. Yet they would not hear. God told them this is the rest, this is the refreshing of verse 12. Yet they would not hear. The word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. So that's written in that manner to show the monotony of their disobedience. Not only the extent of their disobedience, but the monotony of it. While he's pointing out to them that the symbol he's giving them point to the rest and the refreshing, they're no longer hearing him. They're focused on the symbol. It was like precept upon precept, line upon line. Make sure you're doing all these things. And going through that process, then instead of looking beyond the sacrifice and the symbol, as it says in Hebrews 10, the purpose in the shedding of that blood is the reminder. The blood of bulls and goats don't cleanse you. It's the reminder of your sin. A little blood should horrify you. But the amount of blood that they were shedding for their sins was tremendous. They missed the point. They felt like we have the prescription. We can do, I often point out, this is like Roman Catholics in confession. Mardi Gras is actually, you might as well call it a Roman Catholic holiday. You go through Mardi Gras, get all the debauchery out because Lent's coming, and you can give up something and it makes up for all, makes all your crooked straight. That's the attitude these guys had. We can do whatever we want. We can modify the law, and even if we feel we can't get around it, I got enough stuff to sacrifice. Well, this is what's called, in this same chapter, the 15th verse, he says, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we're in agreement. That's what they've done. They feel like by carrying out these rituals, that somehow it appeases God. No, it angers Almighty God. All right, let's see, where was I at? All right, so the rest and refreshing. So with this, all this information as a backdrop, we can now understand why 10 days had to elapse before the baptism. And by baptism, I'm talking about for the body of Christ to be born, where all believers were baptized. The 1 Corinthians 12:13 baptism by one spirit, well, baptized in one body. It was 10 days. Remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Christ was with them for 40 days. So when he told them to go wait, for the Holy Spirit, when he told them to go and wait, he was only telling them to go wait 10 days, a little more than a week. All right? And to answer the question, where's Lent in the Bible? Doesn't exist. And that's the very point. There's no purgatory. There's none of those things. I do have a caller. Caller, I do see you. Give me 1 second. Let me put a bottle cap on this, and then I'm going to open up the phone line. All right. All right, well, all this information is a backdrop. We can see why the church or the baptism of all believers into that body did not exist or could not exist for 10 more days. We've seen that the righteousness contained in the law was kept in the life of him who, although being tempted in all points, as we are, yet never sinned. We've seen that the ceremonial feasts that were mandated by the law were typified through Christ's propitiatory death and resurrection. Emphasis at this point has to be placed on four particular aspects of the ritualistic requirement of the law. As all of Israel prepared to slay the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, who John, the Apostle John, called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, Christ our Passover, as Paul called him in 1 Corinthians 5:17, was being prepared to be slain for the world. And this occurred at the exact same time. John chapter 19, verses 13 through 15, say this. When Pilate therefore heard the saying, he brought Jesus out and sat him down in a judgment seat in a place called the pavement, which in Hebrew, called Gabbatha. Now, listen to what it says, verse 14. It was the preparation day of Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So while they were preparing the lamb for Passover, to shed the blood for Passover, Christ was being prepared to shed blood as our Passover. As the blood of the Passover lamb was shed for the deliverance of the Israelites, so also the blood of the Lamb of God was shed for the deliverance of all of mankind, for God so loved the world. We all know that one. As the Israelites celebrated a Sabbath high day on the day following the Passover, and the Sabbath high day is when another holiday fell on the Passover, so also so also a Sabbath high day followed the crucifixion of Christ, our Passover. as the first fruits of the Israelites' resurrected harvest was waved as an offering before the Lord on the day following the Sabbath high day, so also was Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, raised as an offering of justification for all of mankind following the Sabbath high day. Notice, this is step by step. Now, it's here between the waving of the resurrected fruits and the Feast of Pentecost that we find Jesus telling his disciples, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And by that, he meant 10 days. In fact, 10 days. 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. The covenant of law ended. The covenant of grace began. The dispensation of law ended, and the dispensation of grace began. The law was no longer the standard of righteousness. Christ became the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believed. There was no longer a need for a sacrificial lamb. For God, for he who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The fear of death that we feared all the days of our lives, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, right around verse 14 and following. Christ conquered death by his resurrection. Caller hung up. I was getting ready to let you in. If you want to call back, I'll let you in right now. Area code 757. If you want to call in, I'll let you in right now. I happen to look up. I don't know how long you were waiting. Okay. And so this is when Christ speaks of fulfilling the law and prophets. He, in fact, did fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, at this point, I could see I'm going to need to do a third week of this. And so next Sunday, I will do a third week because I want to talk about a couple of things that I had to wrap around to the end. I had to wrap around the three P's of salvation because there's even drill down points beyond that, how Christ fulfilled us, what I call the three P's of salvation. He freed us in the past from the penalty of sin, in the present from the power of sin, in the future from the very presence of sin. The drill down points of what he did on our behalf. Let's see. Looking at, no one responds. Lent. Okay, I was just looking in the room. Once again, caller, area code 757. I saw you up there. I don't know how long you were there when I saw you, but I would like to get you in. I got about 10 minutes left. Let's see. Actually, I have, 9 minutes and 48 seconds. So if you'd like to get in your question or your comment, and again, I apologize. I don't know how long you were waiting there, but I just happened to look up at my second screen to see you. All right, so we're going to pick up. That's what we'll do. We'll pick up next week, and we're going to talk about the three P's of salvation and what it means then that these things, that Christ did fulfill these things in you and I. In fact, an interesting point that I kind of jumped over because I was trying to let the caller in was, it's interesting that when you look at the time span between first fruits and Pentecost, you know, that 50 day period, you know, the 40 of them that passed with Christ spending time through many infallible proofs, emphasizing, in fact, that that's what he had come to do, that it makes reference to him telling them that they shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And what's interesting is the words come upon, there are two Greek words that can be used there. You have the word epirkomai and you have the word heiko. Epirkomai focuses on what will occur, his arrival to them, whereas heiko just emphasizes what occurs. It's not an emphasis on his getting to them, but a particular aspect of what will occur at that particular time. And I find that interesting in that Christ promised his disciples that he would not leave them comfortless. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, in an act that's intended clearly to signify symbolically what occurred to natural man, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says that the God took man's flesh from the earth, breathed into it the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And we find that. Well, here we find that Christ in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 21, Christ said, "Peace be to you, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so they were literally indwelled and not left comfortless across those 10 days in fulfillment of his promise to them. And this very act was completed in a symbolic fashion, indicating that the first breath that was breathed into man indicated his natural life, that man was born. And here, man is breathed on again, new life, and man is born again. Scripture is just, I mean, it drills all the way down. Anyway, all right, I appreciate you guys joining me for this particular broadcast. Sorry for the caller, area code 757. Again, I apologize if I left you hanging out there for too long, did not see you. Feel free to give me a call either during the live broadcast anytime, or give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Always appreciate any calls, any interaction, any conversation that I'm privileged to have with you all. All right, so next week we're going to pick up with From the Schoolmaster to the Savior on Sunday, part three. We're going to look at part three, the law and faith as God intended. We're going to see how these things were carried out, the drill down points, if you will. All right, if you happen to be out on the World Wide Web, I encourage you. You can join me at any time. Stop by, check me out, www.arcstudies.org. Also, in line with what, you know, occurs any and everywhere, I invite you to follow ARC on Twitter, on Facebook, and on YouTube. And in fact, I'm throwing links in the room to that effect. And I would ask, again, that individuals who are listening, I'm telling you why I believe what I believe. Yes, I believe it's accurate, but I'm telling you why I believe what I believe. And I would ask that you set aside if you agree with me or if you disagree with me, and to go to the very references that I offered, aside from what I said, aside from what anyone else says, and go to those particular passages and see what God says, so that you can become a witness of God, not a witness of any sect, any group, or any person. Looking in a room, I see Kay Phillips. Wow, still floored by that. Floored by what? Let's see. Robert said, "My grandmother told me as a child, the gates of heaven are closed during Lent, and if you die during Lent, you can't get into heaven." Wow. I was astounded when I found out that how related that Carnival and Mardi Gras are to Roman Catholicism. The debauchery that takes place, because basically, you know, it's almost like I know I'm going to give up something for Lent, and it's going to make my crooked straight, and so I'm going to be as debaucherous as I possibly can be. You know, I'm going to drink till I pass out. I'm going to sleep with anything with a body temperature. I'm going to expose my nakedness. You know, it's just amazing. And when I first found out the connection between the two, You know, that amazed me. But that's the first I heard that, yeah, the doors of heaven are closed during Lent. Wow. First I heard of that. All right, guys, again, I appreciate your listenership. I invite you to join me next Saturday morning. On next Saturday morning's broadcast, we are still going through the Bible. Yesterday we talked about, give me a moment here, I'm trying to actually pull up my notes as I'm talking to you. But we talked about, as a matter of fact, we're talking about the inspiration of the Bible. That's what's coming up on next Saturday's broadcast. Yesterday we talked about the study of the Bible. We're going to talk about the inspiration. Why do we believe that the Bible is, in fact, inspired? Where did that come from? You know, and why do we hold it to be true? What does it mean? And so we're going to talk about that again. Feel free to join me. I encourage you to. So as always, I appreciate your listenership. And until the next time we're together, next Saturday morning, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll talk to you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.